How's it going? Good to be together. Hello to you out there if you're watching from home. Let's keep that passage open as we pray and then get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in it, we pray. Open our hearts to receive it, to believe it, and open our lives, open our hands to live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever had this thought, or maybe you know someone that has. I could never be a Christian. I'd like to become one, but I just don't think that I can do it. I don't think that I can live like that. Now, it's not just people thinking about becoming Christian, is it? My experience is that after I've been a Christian for a while, I become more and more aware of all the ways that I'm not hitting the mark. Is that your experience? What do we do with that? How do we deal with our failures as Christians, as humans? I'm not talking about our failures, our trivial failures, like we didn't hit our goal for the year, our New Year's resolution. No, I'm talking about our moral failures, our deep guilt, the things that keep us up at night. Maybe there's something big weighing on your mind. Or maybe it's not a big thing. Maybe it's the 1,000 little things that build up. The 10,000th time you've realized you don't pray. The 10,000th time you made that selfish decision. You lost your temper again and you start to wonder, am I failing at this? Tonight we've come to maybe the most misunderstood part of Jesus' life. Is this the moment that Jesus failed? Did you catch his anguish? Have a look at verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Is this the moment, some people say, that Jesus doubts? Is this his crisis of faith? He's giving up. He's trying to tap out. Well, there is something deep going on here, and you don't understand Jesus until you see it. But it's not his failure. As we press into it, we're going to find that in this moment is exactly what we need to do with our failure. We'll see that this is actually the religion for the failure. Saying, "I can't be a Christian, I'm not good enough," is like saying, "I can't drink that water, I'm too thirsty." So let's dig into it, all right? If you're new with us, we've been reading through this book that Matthew wrote. He's a follower of Jesus, an eyewitness, and it only took him a few pages to cover the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And then the next 3 years, it takes him chapters, page after page. But the bit that we've come to now, have you noticed, it slows right down. Page after page, all about just a couple of days, 1 week leading up to Jesus' death. And Jesus knows exactly what's coming, doesn't he? Did you see that? We read it maybe last week, verse 2 of chapter 26. Have a look. He says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be crucified." That was Tuesday. Now it's Thursday. And the hour has come for him to be handed over and killed. So over everything we read in this chapter, there hangs that shadow of the cross. Because tomorrow, it's Friday morning. Good Friday. You know what happens on Good Friday, right? What do you guys do the night before? You know, the night before the HSC. The night before your wedding. The night before you go to court. What does Jesus do? He gathers his closest friends, doesn't he? The 12 disciples. We saw it last week. He tells them what's coming. They have a meal, verse 20. They sing a song together, verse 30. Isn't that interesting? They sing, probably Psalm 118. That's what was normally sung that time of year. And then they head out of town to a hill called the Mount of Olives, to a garden named Gethsemane, verse 36. Gethsemane means olive press, where they press the olives. Now, I've actually done that walk. My wife and I were on holidays in Jerusalem, and we decided one afternoon we'd just walk everywhere that's mentioned in these chapters because we just kind of want to see how far away everything was. And you can easily do it in an afternoon. Now, today we don't know the exact location of that garden, but we do know the hill that it was on. And I'm saying this just to keep reminding us these are real things. If you were there that night, you would have seen them walk past. They go out of town to pray. Now, I wonder, should we copy him? Is that the message of this passage? Here is how to deal with your own dark nights. Absolutely, we should copy him. And yet there's a big problem with that. It's not the message of this passage. But let's start with absolutely. It says in the Bible that those who abide in Jesus should walk as he walked. And can I encourage us to be learning from Jesus? It's been a hard year, hasn't it? And there'll be more hard years, maybe harder. What can we learn now? What habits from Jesus can we cultivate? See, it's second nature to him. It's not to us. How can we prepare ourselves? Well, look at this. Number one, he gathers with the people of God. He doesn't isolate himself. Even when he wants to be alone to pray, he actually still reaches out to his friends, gets them around him. Verse 37, verse 40, keep watch with me. Now, if the Son of God needed the help, the support of his Christian brothers, don't you think we might? I know it can be hard, but we need him. Let me encourage you to be people who let others know what's going on for you, just like Jesus does, verse 38. Do your best to surround yourself, church, growth group. Call them up, go to their house in the middle of the night if you have to. And if you're watching at home, come back as soon as you're able. You see, we're out of habit, aren't we? We've lost something. We need to rebuild. We need maybe to recommit. So learn from Jesus as he gathers with the people of God. Secondly, what does he do? He sings the word of God. And it can be really hard to sing when you're sad. Maybe all you can do is mouth the words. But even doing that does something to us. It reinforces. It reminds our souls and it honors God. Now, we can't sing together in our gatherings. But you can be with those who sing. Not tuned out, waiting for it to end, but following in your hearts and in your minds. And you can sing when you can sing, can't you? You can sing in the car, in the shower. You can put on a Spotify playlist. But especially once we're able to do it again with others, value what that does to our souls. Sing the word of God together. Thirdly, what does he do? He prays to his Father God. Even the Son of God prayed. It's not easy to do, but it's oxygen for our souls. Jesus, he's not afraid to pray the same thing over and over again, is he? Three times, it says in verse 44. Not because more times equals more success, no, but because that's what he does with the things that are on his mind. So is it okay to bring to God what we really want? Jesus does. If it's possible, may this cup pass from me. And yet he says, not my will but yours. There's number four. He submits to the will of God. He hasn't lost his faith. You see, there is something big going on, but it's not his moment of failure. We'll come to what it is. But he trusts that God is good. And so he trusts that his will is always good. And there's no greater comfort than you can have than that. So how does your response to pain and fear compare to Jesus's? What can you learn? As we look at Jesus tonight, and we'll keep doing that, pay attention to his incredible example. This is the way to live. But can we do it? Can we do it? Here we come to the problem. Do aim to live up to his example, but this very passage shows us no human ever does. Lots of people think that the message of the Bible is basically this: Jesus was a good guy, be like Jesus. The end. Is that the answer to our failure? A big encouragement to be more like that guy? No. If we stop there, we actually miss the entire message of the Bible, the message of Jesus, the message of this exact passage. You see, did you notice, apart from Jesus, what happens to every single person in this passage? Well, we read a part of it, the whole chapter. They all fall down. We'll start with Judas. Now, some people feel sorry for Judas, but he made his decisions. He was friends with Jesus for 3 years. He heard him teach like no one ever has. He saw the miracles. He sat down at the dinner table with him. They split the pizza together. But he loves money, we find out somewhere else. He's greedy. And so while Jesus is off in the garden praying, Judas goes to keep his side of the dirty deal that he made. For a few thousand bucks, like the price of a secondhand car in today's money, he says, I'll help you get him. I know a nice quiet spot where it won't cause a fuss, where no one will see. There's a garden we often go to pray. I reckon he'll be there. Follow me. And so verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And with a kiss, he hands him over to the mob that want him dead. Greed, the love of money, or jealousy. He's not the last person that compromised for money and for jealousy, is he? And actually, let me pause. I wonder if there's a warning there for you. What's money doing to you? What's jealousy doing to you? Judas, he falls down. Now, you guys knew that was coming, didn't you? He's the bad guy. We all know that. But he's not the only one that falls. What about the chief priests, the guys who, verse 47, they sent the mob? If anyone should have welcomed Jesus, it was them. The priests were set up by God in the Old Testament with the responsibility, the privilege of standing between God and the people. They brought the people's prayers to God, and they brought God's teaching to the people. They were supposed to lead the people to know and follow God, and especially to look for the Messiah, the one that God promised that he would send. And so what do they do when the Messiah finally comes? They send a crowd with weapons to arrest him. It's kind of like the bridal party at a wedding, the best man, the maid of honor, the grooms, the bridesmaids. They kind of get really excited by all the attention. And so when the bride and groom come, they just kind of push him into a bin. And people like keep coming up to them asking, where is he? And they like it. Oh, I'm important. People ask me those questions. They push him off. Do you see the danger of loving our reputation? The danger of loving status and power? Do you think that you're different? Beware of it. As you might one day have some power. You might one day have some reputation. Beware. Look how it twists them. From verse 57 onwards, you see their sham trial. They put him through a false court case in the middle of the night, and they're not seeking the truth. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against him so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now, would you have been able to resist that urge to defend yourself as person after person misrepresented you? Verse 61, misquote you. That would have driven me crazy. But he doesn't. And so they pop the question, verse 63, are you the one it's our job to point people to? Are you the Messiah? Now, what do you make of Jesus' answer there, verse 64? You have said so. What's he saying? You have said so. He's saying, yes. You know the answer to that. It's a funny way to say it, isn't it? But I think we kind of say a similar thing. Someone makes an inappropriate joke, and you're like, you said it, not me. You know, I agree with you, but I want everyone to know that was your words, your responsibility. You need to own what you said. Jesus says, you have said it. You know what you're doing. You have responsibility for what you've said. You know I'm the Messiah. But do you notice what Jesus adds in verse 64? What's he saying there? Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. But that's not what the people who heard him for themselves said. Look at their reaction, verse 65. He has spoken blasphemy. Blasphemy, what's that? We don't really use that word much, but it's a word that means to say something disrespectful about God. Blasphemy. You, a mere human, have said things, claimed things that only God can claim. You brought God down by associating yourself with him. Because look what he said, verse 64. He links two quotes from the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, to make this claim that he's the Messiah from God and therefore he will share the throne with God. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. How dare he claim to sit on God's throne? That's a claim to deity. That's what they heard. And Jesus, he doesn't correct them, does he? He doesn't correct them. Now, it is blasphemy unless it's true. And Jesus says, deep down, you know it's true. They bury it. We often do that, don't we, when there's something we want. Can I afford it? Not really. I'll push that out of my mind. We're good at burying the inconvenient truths. So do they, and they've got their excuse. A man claiming to be God. For that, verse 66, he deserves to die. They beat him, the first of many that he'll get, before he even gets to the cross. What a picture of the chief priests. If there was anybody that should have known better, it was them. But they deliberately shut their eyes. Like Judas, they fall down. That brings us to the last group of people, the disciples. They're the good guys, right? That's why they're disciples. They got it. They know. Well, it turns out they're kind of like gluten-free hamburger buns. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's called a bun. It's not, is it? It doesn't live up to the hype. Anyone want to disagree with me? No. If you could eat the proper one, you'd eat the proper one. The structure of this passage is kind of like a cheeseburger. It highlights the difference between Jesus and the disciples. So you've got the meat patty in the middle. Beautiful. Solid. We'll come back to him. Either side, you get the disciples. Limp. Soggy. Hamburger buns. Gluten-free hamburger buns. So we'll start with one side, the first side. Before they even get to the garden, verse 31 to 35, before they even get there, Jesus predicts, look at verse 31, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now let's press pause on that for a second. Do you notice where he gets the knowledge? "For it is written," he's quoting the Old Testament, he's quoting Zechariah. And you see time and time again on this very night, Jesus does that. He says, this is happening to fulfill what God said hundreds of years ago through the prophets. So you get verse 54, the scriptures will be fulfilled. Verse 56, it's all taking place so that the writings of the prophet might be fulfilled. And let's reflect on that. Jesus knows his Bible. Jesus believes the Bible. When it comes down to it, that's why I believe the Bible. You know, I do think there's lots of evidence from history. The fulfilled prophecies hundreds of years later. We've got the written one before, and then we've got Jesus afterwards. There's lots of reasons to believe it, but at the end of the day, Jesus believed it. And that's good enough for me. So Jesus knows from reading Zechariah. In fact, it seems like he's memorized it, doesn't it? He knows from that in his hour of greatest need, the disciples will abandon him. That's why I love verse 32. Look at this. Look at his mercy. Before it even happens, he promises forgiveness. He says, "But after I've written, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I know you'll abandon me, but I also know I'll come back from the dead, and I'll meet you, and I'll welcome you back. I'll forgive you." There's a clue to where we're going, what we're going to find out we should do with our failure. All fall down, but there's mercy. Now, you've got to love Peter, don't you? Does anyone love, whose favorite character is Peter? A lot of people say, "I relate to Peter." I relate to Peter. Verse 33, he says, "Not me. I'm different. Even if everyone else falls down, I never will." But Jesus says, no, you're not different. Verse 34, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And it happens. Jesus is arrested, and verse 56, the disciples, they do flee, just as he said. What about Peter? Even Peter. See, he follows, but at a distance. Not with him for help and support, but behind him to watch. And it might seem a bit brave until people start asking him questions in verse 69. And it's not a crowd with swords like Jesus had. It's not a court of priests. It's a little girl. "You were with him, weren't you?" But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him." Three times. Then the rooster, exactly as Jesus predicted. And he realizes what he's done. The last verse of the chapter, he goes outside and weeps. Have you had a moment a bit like that? "I've let him down." Now, I don't get why they'd make this bit up. You ever thought that? Some people think this is all a bit of a story, you know? They spun some legends, get some power, get some reputation, make some money. Peter's the head of the church, isn't he? He goes on to be the leader. We know that from history. What do they have to gain from inventing this bit? Make their leader look like an idiot. Overconfident, cowardly. At the end of the day, a failure. I think it's here because it happened. Peter loves Jesus and yet still falls away. Now, it's worth noting this is before the Holy Spirit. There's a big change that comes once Peter sees Jesus raised from the dead and he receives God's Spirit. But even then, he's not perfect. You go on to see that. The picture is, though, on this night, human as we are, everyone falls. And I wonder whether you think that you would have been different. Are you like Peter? Not me. I'm different. No, no, no. I'm no better than Peter. You're no better than Peter. Sometimes I listen to self-help podcasts. Anyone else a fan? I reckon there's some helpful stuff in there sometimes. But they're actually dangerous. Why are they dangerous? Because they've got a gospel. They've got a message. And at the heart of the self-help message is what? It's in the name, isn't it? Self-help. It's the opposite of the Bible's message. At the end of the day, their message is, you are strong. You can do it. But listen to Jesus, verse 41. Such compassion as his disciples fail him over and over again in the garden. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. You at times, you do have good intentions, but your flesh, you're human. Our flesh is sinful. We've got a moral weakness. Isn't that your experience? When you try to do good, evil's not far away. Don't bury that truth. Face it. The question is, what do we do with those failures? Because if you try to carry it yourself, you won't hit the target. The only solution, well, you can lower the target. That's just kidding yourself. You can give up. Or you can see the right answer. The good example view of Jesus, it's doomed. If that's your view of Jesus, if that's all he is, it doesn't work. So we'll turn to Jesus now and see why he's far more than just a good example. You see, everyone in this passage falls down, but Jesus, he stands. He alone stands as he perfectly obeys the Father in order to save us. Did you notice Jesus in this passage? Look at him now. As emotions and motivations twist everybody else, look at his calm strength in verse 31. As he knows exactly what's coming. Admire his courage and his gentleness as he sees Judas in verse 45 approaching. Unlike his disciples who will run, he stands. Have you ever noticed how close he lets Judas get to him in the act of betrayal? How close do you have to get to someone to betray with a kiss? And the swords, they don't rattle him. The crowds, they don't throw him off. Verse 50, Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Is it just that he's given up? Is that what's going on? No, he says, I could get out of this, verse 53. Don't you realize who I am? I could have a football stadium full of angels cover this mountain. You know the Bible, whenever someone sees an angel, just one angel, they fall to the ground in fear. 12 legions, Jesus says, I could have. That's 72,000. No, verse 54, I could get out of it, but I'm walking the road that I've planned. I'm going to do what God's word says. What a man. Facing death tomorrow, sleep deprived, abandoned and alone, beaten, slandered and defamed. At every point, he's unfailingly kind, courageously purposeful, truthful, self-controlled, loyal to the end. I just want to pause and hold him up in case you're considering giving your life to him. Is there a person more worthy of following? Is there a person more worthwhile to be like? Don't you think that you can trust him? When everyone else falls, he alone stands. And he chooses to go to the cross. Why does he do it? Here's where we find the key to what we should do with our failure. We zoom in on the one time this man falls. Not spiritually, not morally, he doesn't sin, but physically. He falls to the ground. Verse 39, his prayer. It's the central moment of this whole account. It's the meat in the bun. What could bring a man of such courage to say, verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? That's a clue, isn't it, that there's more going on here than meets the eye. Because even his followers have faced death better than that. In North Korea, last century, there was a congregation who were arrested for being Christians, a local church. And they said, renounce Christ or we'll kill you. No, won't do it. So they get a steamroller and they make them lie out on the road. And they say, we'll give you one more chance. Renounce Christ or we'll kill you. They won't do it. And as the roller comes down, they sing. They sing one of the songs that they sang as a church. It seems that coming to know Jesus changes a person. It changed Peter later on as well. What you find is very often Christians, they show amazing confidence in the face of death. But then there's Jesus, sorrowful, afraid. He seems far more anguished than even his own followers. Seems that there's something more going on here than just a physical death. You see, what's he afraid of? Verse 39 tells you, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. Three times he prays this, may this cup be taken from me. What's the cup? Come back to Jeremiah chapter 25. You should have guessed, considering how many times in this night Jesus quotes the Bible, that he'd be picking up something from the Old Testament. Comes up a lot of times, actually. I've chucked a few up on the screen. You can look them all up if you like. But Jeremiah 25, verse 15 is one of them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The cup, it says there, is an image of God's wrath. Wrath means anger. Not a selfish, uncontrolled anger like we often have, but God's appropriate and right anger towards evil. Along with his response to it, his punishment, the punishment from God directed towards all those who break his laws. And so come back to Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus prays, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He's not anxious about his physical death, is he? No, he's aware that as he physically dies, he will experience in that moment the anger of God against evil, the punishment from God against sin. And right here we get to the very heart of Christianity. If you've tuned out, if your mind's wandered, tune back in. The heart of Christianity. Whose cup is he drinking? It's not his cup, is it? He doesn't have a cup. He deserves no wrath. We've seen that he alone, of all people, never sinned. But I have. And you have. And Peter did. And the disciples did. It was my cup he drank. It was your cup. In Harry Potter, do you know the last book, I think it is, The Potion of Despair? There's a bowl. And at the bottom is a golden thing. I think it's called a Horcrux. And they had to get it for their quest. They absolutely had to get it. I forget. But the Potion of Despair, right, was a magical potion that nothing could reach through. The only way to get through it, it had to be drunk. And when you drink it, it causes intense pain. It causes thirst. It causes you to go crazy in your head. And so Dumbledore and Harry, they arrive at the potion. And Dumbledore says, no matter what happens, you must make me keep drinking it. Even if it kills me, it's the only way. So Dumbledore drinks the potion of despair and leaves Harry free to go in and grab the Horcrux. It's a good picture of Jesus drinking the cup so you don't have to. Do you understand what Jesus sees ahead of him on the cross? As he dies, he will drink the wrath of God that I deserve and Peter deserves and you deserve and millions of others, everyone who gives their cup to him. The anger from God that you and I deserve, the punishment. For every time that we've broken his laws, he absorbs in himself the equivalent of a billion eternities in hell. There's a rapper, Shy Lin. He puts it like this. I think this is right. In 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. No wonder he cried out, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The Son of God, who had existed from eternity past in perfect, unbroken relationship with his Father, was about to experience, willingly experience, the condemnation from the Father for the first time in eternity. No wonder he cries out, "My Father." Why does he do it? We've seen the incredible cost. We've seen his steady walk towards the cross. Can you imagine his temptation to back down as he prays there in the garden? It's real temptation. The edge of the cliff. Will I go through with it? Why does he do it? First reason, his love for you and me. What kind of love is this? You know, I think I'm doing well if I make a cup of tea for somebody else. If I change the nappy of my own kid, I think I need a medal. I did it, I'll tell somebody. Jesus, for the sin of man, the wrath of God was laid on him for the very people who abandoned him. The very people who deny him and nail him to the cross. See, there's lots in the Bible that I find hard to understand. What do you do with those bits that they don't feel right? They don't sit right. When I see Jesus, the one thing I know for certain is that he is good and that he loves. He loves me. He loves you. There's the first reason, his love for you and me. The second reason, his love for the Father. We saw how the prayer ends. You know, people think that this is the moment Jesus loses it. I understand why they think that, but they really need to read the end of the prayer. He doesn't sin. He trusts the Father, not as I will, but you will. And he obeys. It's not unwillingly. You know, there's a myth out there that this is cosmic child abuse. No, it's not. You know why it's not? Because he goes through with it of his own accord. There's a whole bunch of other reasons it's not. Well, one of the key reasons is this is his choice. He willingly obeys the Father because he loves the Father. Just like Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, faced a temptation and failed, bringing chaos and sin and death, so Jesus faced a temptation in a garden, but he obeyed, bringing peace and forgiveness and life. See, I wonder if you know that this is actually part of your salvation as well. There's actually two parts to the way that Jesus saves. I think we're familiar with the first part. He suffers to pay our punishment, as we've seen. But do you know the second part? Part two, he obeys to give you righteousness. Our salvation is not just forgiveness. It's not just as though he rubs out all the wrong answers on the exam paper and leaves it blank. No, it's more than that. He goes in and writes all the correct answers for us, all the ticks as well. At every step of the way, you see Jesus obey, even facing this, his greatest temptation. Our sin is gone. Our punishment is paid. And Jesus' obedience is given to us. We are made as good as Jesus in his sight because he obeyed. Do you see how Jesus' life and death, his obedience in the garden and his obedience on the cross, together untangle the problem of sin? A really cool quote from Don Carson. It'll come on the screen. In the first garden, not your will, God, but mine, changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, God, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. It brings us to the third reason that he goes through with this. It's that there's no other way. Do you see him in his prayer asking if there's another way? Verse 39, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. If there's another way, can we do it that way? And surely if there was, the Father would have granted his son's request. Except this is more of an emotional cry than it is an ignorant question, isn't it? They know. You can still feel things despite what you know. They know, Father and Son, that this is the only way. Because every human falls, like we've seen in this passage, because of our moral weakness, because of our sin, there is no other way for a person to come back to God except through the cross. A lot of religions say essentially this: be good and you'll earn your way there. Jesus says, if that was possible, we would have done it that way. There's a cup that must be drunk. To drink it ourselves would take literally forever. And so it sounds offensive to say that Jesus is the only way, but it's actually just to take seriously who we are with our failings and who God is with his justice. There is no other way, which means no other religion can save, which means we need to lead people to Jesus. And it means you're not okay with God just by being better than average. That's the Australian religion. I'm better than average. I'll get in. It brings us to our question that we asked right at the start. What do we do with our failings? I'm not talking about the trivial ones. You missed goals, your personal bests. No, the deep ones, the guilt-inducing ones, the moral failures, the big one, or the 10,000 little ones every day. People assume that the message of the Bible is try harder, but it's the opposite. If we could get there by trying harder, why would we need the cross? No. The message of the Bible is not fix your guilt, but bring your guilt. It gives you a place to take it. And it says, give the whole cup to Jesus. He'll take it. He'll drink it. All your sin, the guilt you feel, the punishment from God you know that you deserve, that deep down you fear, though you push it out of your mind, you give it to him and he drinks it on the cross. And then your debt is paid. It's paid in full. And so what does that mean? You've got forgiveness. Your guilt is gone. Your shame is taken away. What do you have to fear beyond the grave? Do you fear God's punishment? It's been paid, hasn't it? Dumbledore drank the potion of despair so that Harry could reach in and grab the Horcrux. The way is clear. Jesus has drunk the cup so that I can reach in and grab hold of eternal life forever. So that I can turn back to God, not with fear. I think sometimes even Christians, we forget. We approach God cringing. Well, there's a place for guilt. There's a place for sorrow. There's a place to apologize. But we turn back not in fear, but confidence. Can I say something to you? If you feel that this year you've let God down, maybe COVID, the last few months, you've drifted spiritually. You feel like a bad disciple. This is the religion for us. So you remember verse 32, don't you? He knew the disciples would abandon him. And before they'd even done it, he promised to meet them on the other side and welcome them back. Listen to me, if that's you, it's probably all of us. He knew that you would do those things. Everything you've done, it wasn't a surprise to him. They were the very reasons that he came. And now he's waiting for you. Just like he waited for them in Galilee, he wants to welcome you back. Now he's not offering a life of no consequences. To come back means you start to follow him. It's possible, actually, that you're not a bad disciple. You're not even a disciple at all. It's the difference between Peter and the chief priests, isn't it? Peter loved Jesus, but he failed him. Peter trusted Jesus, but he failed him. Peter followed Jesus, though he failed him. The priests had no love for Jesus. That's why they failed. They didn't trust Jesus. They didn't follow Jesus. That's why they failed. We've heard warning after warning the last few weeks, don't be that person. To come back means to take Jesus seriously. But do you hear the welcome back in this passage? Do you need in your heart to give your cup to him? To say, I trust you. Take me back. Thank you. I follow you now. So have you given him your cup? Do you need to do that for the first time tonight? Or do you already trust? You already follow him and you need to be reminded. He's drunk it. Your debt is paid. It's paid in full. What a man. All fall down Jesus alone stands. And he willingly bows to the Father's will to drink the bitter cup reserved for me. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that you came willingly. We thank you that you are a man like no other. Help us to follow your example of loyalty, steadfastness, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, turning to you in our distress. And yet thank you so much that you came not only as our example, but to drink our cup. We rest in your forgiveness, and we praise you for it. Amen.